Good to be with you here today. Been looking forward to a good time here, believing God to speak to my heart as well as to everybody else present. We'd like to do something for you. We brought some of these books called The Price and Power of Revival by Duncan Campbell, and we'd like to give one to every family that would like to have one. The Price and Power of Revival by Duncan Campbell, four sermons, classic sermons that he gave, absolutely tremendous out here at the table. If you'd like to get it, we'd like for you to have it. Also, some handouts out there that'll help you search your heart, and a little handout here by A.W. Tozer on how to have a personal revival. I think it'd be a tremendous help and a blessing to you. All right, I wonder if we might be able to stand and have a moment of prayer together. Would you please stand and let's have a moment of prayer together? Was that encouraging hearing Brother Ralph Satura this morning or what? Well, God's still doing some good things, and I believe it's not over yet that God wants to do more good things. But you know, before the doctor can prescribe the cure, he's first has to find out what kind of poison you've already swallowed. And we need to find out the antidote, but we've got to find out the problem. So I want to talk to you from my heart this afternoon. God put this on my heart some weeks ago to speak to you from the book of 1 Samuel. So let's pray and bow our hearts for just a moment. And could we give God permission to speak to our hearts here this morning, please? Would you just open up your heart and invite God, the Holy Spirit, to come and speak to you personally? Now, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the good works of God. Lord, it's like a cup of cold water in a thirsty land when we hear about good things that you've done and are doing. And our Heavenly Father, we're anticipating blessings here this hour. So, Lord, we open up our hearts to you. We invite your Spirit to come and do his office work. And our Heavenly Father, would you speak a clear word to our hearts? We're thankful for the speaking voice of God. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might speak with a voice so as to raise the dead. And our Heavenly Father, that your reviving presence might be our portion. Now we open our hearts. We anticipate and we thank you for what you're going to say to our souls. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What was it that gave birth to Ichabod, grandson of weakness, corruption, and indecision? 1 Samuel chapter 4 in your Bible, we find the story of one nation's fall from glory. This is the tale of an ancient nation's venture into the postmodern world. Their punk rockers had come of age and occupied positions of leadership and influence. I believe there's a frightening similarity between the story and the state and the churches of America. There's no doubt a lesson here for nations, for local churches, for families, and for individuals. 1 Samuel chapter 4 begins by the arch enemy of God's people, the Philistines, going to battle with the Israelites. And in that very first battle, 4,000 Israelites were slain. The elders of Israel conspired together and they said, "Why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Now, they didn't ask God why they had lost the battle, but they asked each other what the problem was. And the consensus was, "Let us fetch the ark of God out of Shiloh that it might come and save us." They had the mistaken notion that if they could just get that external symbol, the Ark of the Covenant, if they could just get that external symbol in the camp, they thought all would be well. Well, the Bible tells us when they sent and got the Ark and it came into the camp, that all Israel gave up a great shout, which just goes to show it's possible to have a good deal of excitement without God. Well, the Philistines were a bunch of superstitious pagans. They were the type that would be running the psychic hotline if they were reincarnated today. And when they heard that tremendous shout, they understood that the ark had come into the camp, and they said, "Why, these great gods that have delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt are coming to the camp." And they were absolutely terrified. They thought that Israel's God was confined to that box. The Philistines said, "Let's quit and let's get out here and fight like men, lest we become enslaved." So they went to battle the second time. This time, 30,000 Israelites were slain. Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the Ark of God was taken. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 13 that Eli sat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. I want to tell you that Eli might have been an undisciplined man. Eli may have been an unfit parent, but the Bible does say that his heart trembled for the Ark of God. There was a soldier that escaped from the battle scene. He came and he told Eli what had happened. He said, "We've suffered a terrible defeat. Hophni and Phinehas, your sons are dead. And the Ark of God has been taken." And when Eli comprehended that the ark of God was taken, he fell off his seat backward, and his neck broke, and there he died. Let's pick up the story here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 19. Notice what it says. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou wast born a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel. Phinehas' wife was a woman of keen spiritual perception. And when she got the report that the ark of God had been captured by the pagan Philistines, she knew in her heart that God had abandoned her people. She named her child Ichabod, which means literally, where is the glory? Or the glory is departed. So we have to ask ourselves this question, what was it that brought about the departure of God from the land? What were those things that were present that caused the glory to depart? What gave birth to Ichabod? I want to give you six scriptural historical preludes to Ichabod from the book of 1 Samuel. But notice prelude number one is that there was an unconverted priesthood in Israel. Look in chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your Bible handy. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice first of all an unconverted priesthood. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas were sons of the high priest, but they were also sons of the devil, sons of worthlessness. Hophni and Phinehas were scandalous in their habits, reckless in their lifestyles, and profane in their hearts. May I say to you that Hophni and Phinehas were not carnal. Hophni and Phinehas were not backslidden. Hophni and Phinehas were lost. And my friend, if it's possible to have sons of the devil in the home of the high priest of Israel, it's entirely possible to have sons of the devil in the best of Christian homes and in the best of Christian churches. I remind you that the devil was present in the upper room when Christ celebrated the Last Table. Judas Iscariot, he left all for Christ. Judas Iscariot followed Christ. He ate and drank at the table of Christ. He cast out demons in the name of Christ. He called Jesus Master. He kissed the door of heaven, and then he fell headlong into hell. Why? Because he was the son of perdition. And Hophni and Phinehas, the Bible says, they knew not the Lord. Now, they knew about God, but they did not know God. Hophni and Phinehas had heard their father pray. They listened as he talked. But the scripture tells us, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as God is righteous, and he that practices sin is of the devil. My friend, how many people have accepted Christ who have never accepted Christianity as a way of life? There are scores of people that put some sort of a demon faith, cerebral faith in the Son of God that show no evidence at all that they've ever been born of the Spirit of God. William Gurnall, the old Puritan, said, Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins. Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, unless thou can prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. I want to tell you there was an unconverted priesthood that produced an unconverted constituency. The blind were leading the blind. The whole crowd was in the ditch. Suffice it to say, it's possible to have a profession of faith without the possession of eternal life. And before the glory departed from Israel, there was an unconverted priesthood. But notice prelude number two, there was an unfit leadership. An unfit leadership in place. It's been said that everything rises and falls on leadership. And God has appointed leaders in churches, they're called pastors. God has appointed leaders in homes, they're called husbands and fathers. But notice what had happened in Israel before the glory departed in chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The ark of God was being carried on unsanctified shoulders. Hophni and Phinehas had profaned the priesthood. These boys had no respect for proper worship. They were not satisfied with their appointed portions, so they began to arrest and rob the worshipers of the offerings that they had brought to Jehovah God. If you read verses 13 through 16, you'll find it was the custom in those days. When people would bring their offerings, they would burn the fat and they would put the meat in a boiling cauldron. The servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged flesh hook, would reach down into that boiling cauldron, and whatever came up on the flesh hook was the appointed portion of the priest. But Hophni and Phinehas were not satisfied with this portion, and they began to arrest the worshipers before they could even offer the offering to God and say, give it to us raw. And they would say, if you don't give it to us, we're going to take it by force. And because of their wicked, corrupt behavior, it caused men and women to despise the offering of the Lord. It was the corruption of Eli's house that caused men to despise the offering of the Lord. But I want to say that Hophni and Phinehas were merely the tip of the iceberg. The real problem was Granddaddy Eli. Look in chapter 2 and verse 23 as Eli tries to reason with his children. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of all your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Now Eli mildly rebuked his children. In essence, he shut his eyes to their sin. Eli was a father, a judge, and a high priest. Yet he used none of his authority to correct his children. It got so bad that God could not speak directly to his own high priest of his covenant people. And in verse 27 of chapter 2, you'll find that God sent a man of God, a prophet, to warn Eli about his wicked ways. And not only that, God sent a child by the name of Samuel on the very night when he met the Lord to deliver a message of impending doom and judgment. And the Lord told Samuel in the quiet of that night, because Eli's sons had made themselves vile and he restrained them not, God said, I'm going to judge his house forever for the iniquity that he knoweth about. Now, I want to tell you that Eli, when Samuel came and he forced him to give him the message and he didn't hold anything back and he told him what was going to happen, I want to tell you that the severity of judgment was so bad that both of his sons were going to be killed. All of his descendants were destined to die a premature death, and his own priestly authority was going to be revoked. And yet when Eli got that message, that terrible message, I want to tell you, he didn't punish, he didn't reprove, and he didn't remove his children from leadership. My friend, there was no attempt to reform, no attempt to set his house in order. And I believe that Eli's example ought to serve as an example on how not to raise a family and as an example on how not to carry on a ministry. An unfit leadership was in Israel before the glory departed. My brethren, are you walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called? But follow, if you would, in chapter 2 and verse 22, that there was no respect for the moral law of God before the glory departed from Israel. No respect for the moral law of God. Look in chapter 2 and verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now notice, if you would, it says they laid with women. It doesn't say they laid with a woman. No, they laid with women, plural. This was not a one-night stand. This had become a way of life. Hophni and Phinehas were committing adultery with the women who had come to bring Jehovah God sacrifices and offerings. May I say to you, my dear people, that before God abandons a people, they first of all abandon his standards. And God's truth is non-negotiable. Not everything is up for grabs, my friend. There are some absolutes. There are some black and whiters. And I want to remind you that the Ten Commandments were not written in sand. They were etched in stone. And even when Eli didn't remove his sons from leadership, the people should have stood for the truth and kicked the bums out. No respect for the moral law. They tell us today that 77% of the American people do not believe in the concept of absolute truth. I heard now that 50% of evangelicals no longer believe in the concept of absolute truth. Well, I want to tell you, if you don't believe in absolute truth, you're absolutely unsaved. I mean, there's no way in the world we can dismiss God's moral code and God's moral standards, which are absolutely universal. Now, my friend, has there not been a wholesale revolt against the moral law of God in our culture? I was at my mother-in-law's some time ago. I was flipping through the cable remote. We're not spiritual enough to have cable in our home, so I was at her house, and I was flipping through. And I happened on MTV, Moron Television. And as I flipped in, I got there just in time to hear the mission statement of MTV. And here's what they said. The goal of MTV is to rid the world of racism, prejudice, so far so good. But number three, the goal of MTV is to rid the world of intolerance. Intolerance. You understand that tolerance is the only virtue left in a totally corrupt society? In Judges, every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. But the Bible says, woe be unto them that call good evil and evil good. My friend, is there not a spirit of lawlessness in the land? When one out of every 13 Americans are in touch with the criminal justice system, one out of 13 in touch with the criminal justice system. My friend, morality is not a matter of personal choice. Well, the idea is, well, what's right for you is true for you, and what's right for me is true for me. I had a fellow that teaches at Oglethorpe University come up and tell me about the students that he's getting from the public schools of America, how they're absolutely indoctrinated and have sold out to this idea of moral relativism. So he's trying to shake them back into consciousness. And he said to his class one day, he said, is what Hitler and the Nazi regime did in Germany in seeking to exterminate an entire race, killing 6 million people, was it right? And you know the class, to a man, responded and said, what Hitler and Germany did was right for them, because what's right for you is true for you, and what's right for me is true for me. There was a Jewish boy in the class, and the professor looked at him and said, son, being of Jewish descent, was what Hitler did in seeking to exterminate the Jews, was it right? And that Jewish boy said before the class to the professor, what Hitler did and what Nazi Germany did was right. It was right for them. My friend, wouldn't the question have been to say to that young boy, listen, son, if our government came up with a final solution and figured out that the way to rid the world of problems is to ethnically cleanse all people of Jewish descent, including you, would that be right for us? Do you see where we're at, my friend? We've been brainwashed to the point to where there's nothing right and there's nothing wrong. When I went to school, we had the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Now the three R's are reduce, reuse, and recycle. We might have a generation that can't read and write, but they sure can multiply outside of marriage. You know, they tell us that 14 million Americans meet the diagnostic criteria for alcohol abuse disorders. Over 33 million Americans aged 12 and older have tried cocaine. 3.5 million people today in America have used heroin. Nearly 100 million have smoked marijuana. Nearly 12 million have used a date rape drug called ecstasy. And over 5 million people in the United States are on Ritalin, 4 million of them children. You realize that for every kid that gets diagnosed with ADD, adult discipline disorder, that for every child that gets diagnosed with ADD, it puts $250,000 in the pockets of the psychologist. We'll never drug our children into behaving right. And I want to tell you, my friend, that these are all indications of a lack of respect for the moral law of God. When there's a mainstreaming of pornography, when there's a legitimizing of sodomy, a condoning of adultery and the aborting of the unborn, it's a blatant revolt against the moral law of God. But my friend, what about the blatant compromise in liberal churches against the moral law of God? You know, we don't hear much about this. It's almost taboo to even break up anything along this line. But listen to this. I just got this last week. A Seattle priest has become a Muslim while also retaining her clergy status in the Episcopal Church. Her local bishop has described the development as exciting. I look through Jesus and I see Allah, explained the Reverend Ann Holmes Redding to the Seattle Times, which reported that Redding puts on her Islamic headscarf on Fridays and a clerical collar on Sundays. She has denounced Christianity as a world religion of privilege, but she still sees Jesus as her Savior, even if not divine, and plans to remain both a priest and an Episcopalian. I got news for you. Allah and Jehovah are not the same people. Blatant compromise. One mainline denomination allowed Aaron Swinson to retain his or her status as a minister, even though he, she, or it had a sex change operation. Wouldn't you think that the right-wing activists who want us to call the secular corporations and want us to call the congressional switchboard to protest the moral decline would have something to say about the absolute moral insanity that's been going on in some of the churches for decades? Wouldn't you think they would want us to picket and protest and boycott liberalism, but not a single word? And I want to say to my friend, when we're trying to hold the secular world and the government to a standard that we're not willing to hold people who name the name of Christ to the standard, it's duplicity and it's hypocrisy, and it's time to repent. One major denomination would not make a written statement condoning homosexuality or people living together unmarried because they didn't want to reduce the faith to a list of do's and don'ts. So goodbye, Ten Commandments. You know, my friend, when the American people cannot define marriage as a union between a man and a woman for life, we're not at a crossroads. We're a long ways down the wrong road. And you say, well, Harold, you shouldn't be up there using those examples. You shouldn't be up there gay bashing. Friend, I'm not gay bashing. And if you think anything I say is rough, you ought to check out the urban renewal program that God implemented at Sodom and Gomorrah and see how he dealt with that situation. The Salvation Army gave benefits to homosexual partners before Walmart. Of course, they've reneged since, thank God. But let's bring it down to this right here. What about the rank compromise in conservative churches? Let's just bring it right down here with us, a little closer home here. You know, the narrow way is not narrow enough for some people. And they want to make the narrow way more narrow than it already is. But my brethren, there are others who want to make the narrow way broader than what it already is. The rank compromise in conservative churches. The Bible says the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. My wife and I were going down the highway. We had this dilapidated sanctuary up on the side of the hill. Had a spray-painted sign, handwritten sign. And it said, church for sale, easy terms. Church for sale, easy terms. In that case, it was the building for sale. But my friend, is it not a move on today to sell out the truth of God for the sake of some sort of contrived unity or acceptance? Are we not living in a time when men have stopped contending for the state, for the faith, and started campaigning for acceptance? Can I tell you, not everything is compatible with the religion of Jesus Christ. Not everything is compatible. My brethren, George Gallup said only 10% of professing Christians say their beliefs affect their lifestyles. What about the music, the media, and the magazines, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They tell us that pornography used to be a $10 million business about 40 years ago, is now a $15 billion industry in the United States of America. I just got the statistic that 68 million search engine requests each day go on the Internet from our country for pornography. 2.5 billion pornographic emails are sent every day. I was in a prayer meeting with an 18-year-old kid one day, and he said this. He said, I refuse to entertain myself with those things that killed my Savior. I refuse to entertain myself with those things that killed my Savior. Brother, we've become so desensitized, there's nothing I could say that would shock, embarrass, or cause a blush, or even a flush of face, because our culture has gone down the wrong road, my brethren. Pastor called me the other day, and he said, I've got a woman in my church that got on a chat room. I've never been on a chat room, but brother, what does that say about fellowship with God and fellowship in the local church when church members in Bible-believing churches get on chat rooms and spill their guts to total strangers? He said, why, she got on a chat room and Within 2 weeks, they were mailing photographs, and within 4 weeks, she had abandoned her husband and children and shacked up with a guy she didn't even know. My brethren, this happens every day in churches like yours and in churches like mine. The problem is no longer out there how easy it is to bash the sin on the left. But brethren, I believe the chickens have come home to roost. How often do we hear something like this? Somebody comes to the pastor and says, well, you know, Pastor, I believe that God wants me happy, don't you? I mean, how are you going to answer that? And, you know, God wants me happy, Pastor, and I don't love my mate anymore, and I believe God wants me to get a divorce. I have an evangelist friend that went into a Christian bookstore, which they really ought to change the name, and looked up all the books on divorce and couldn't find one against it. Couldn't find one against it. But yet the Bible says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. When the God-ordained institution of matrimony goes by the wayside, there's an inevitable breakdown in the social order. And my brethren, the breakdown of the home is the mother of all evils. You say, well, Harold, don't you know we're under grace? I've had a grace awakening. Yeah, I believe what we got going on is a grace distortion. A grace distortion. You see, grace, my friend, does not override the moral code. Y'all with me on this point right here? And grace does not obliterate the consequences of wrong choices. Grace does not give me freedom to sin. Grace gives me the power not to sin. That's what grace is all about. No respect. No respect for the moral law. But notice, before the glory departed, what happened with God's people? There was rebellion against parental authority. Rebellion against parental authority. Look in chapter 2 and verse 25. Eli pled with his children. Look at what it says. Verse 25, chapter 2. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Now get this. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father. Get that. They hearken not unto the voice of their father. Eli refused to discipline his children. And Eli's children refused to obey their father. Rebellion begets rebellion. And rebellion against God-ordained authority is passed on to the next generation. You see, when we violate God's law and rebel, we shouldn't be surprised that if our offspring will rebel and take it to an extreme farther than we ever imagined possible. I was in the Sam's Club the other day, and this kid had on this T-shirt. You know, you're taking a big risk to read the T-shirts, and I took a chance, and I read it, and it said, question authority. Question authority. Who's the ultimate authority? God. That's a recipe for anarchy. But you understand that rebellion is not a light thing according to the Word of God? Because the Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The Bible never says murders is the sin of witchcraft. The Bible never says adultery is the sin of witchcraft. The Bible never says sodomy is the sin of witchcraft. But it does say that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. You see, rebellion, why is it so satanic? Sin is a crossing the line. It's going beyond the boundaries that God has established. But rebellion is a refusal to come back within the bounds once we discover we've exceeded them. Hophni and Phinehas were living in sin. That was bad enough, but they refused to come back within the bounds. They hearkened not to the voice of their father. Friend, rebellion against a parental authority, God's design for the home, God-appointed leadership is a prelude to Ichabod. God has placed authorities over us for our protection, but when we move out from under that protective covering, we're exposed to tremendous hurt and harm that God never intended. I read that 4 million parents were beaten by their children in a single year in the United States. We're all the time hearing about child abuse, which is horrific. What about parental abuse? A missionary was telling me one day how his kid, his rebellious child, had come up and pushed him, cussed him, and shoved him. You know what I think? I think it's time for the men of America to take a hormone shot and take control of their homes and get a little backbone and quit acting like a bunch of feminized, neutered wimps, my friend. It's high time the men of America took a stand. Can you believe what's going on? The Christian psychologist will tell you that rebellion is normal. I want to tell you that rebellion is neither normal, natural, or necessary. We were in a church one time, and some young people were acting up, and my 11-year-old son said to me, he said, Dad, if that's what being a teenager is all about, I'm going to skip that part. And you know what? He skipped that part. Going up climbing Fool's Hill is not normal. Sowing your wild oats is an abomination. And where in the world did we get to the point where we think rebellion, which God said is demonic, is somehow acceptable in the house of God? If we can train a killer whale to take a fish out of the trainer's mouth without taking the trainer's head along with it, we can teach our children to sit in church and have respect. Things are so low now that if your children look decent, can carry on a conversation with an adult, I'm telling you, people think they're exceptional children. I'm tired of people come up and say to me, well, you know, you just have the most wonderful children in the world. What do you mean? Because they didn't cuss you out? You think this is something extraordinary? Amen. Rebellion against parental authority. I had a kid the other day. This guy told me his son had dyed his hair orange or purple or I don't know what it was, and had more lead on him than a case of buckshot and all this kind of stuff. And he said that he didn't want to push him. Let me just say something to you, men and women. Let me just say something to you. If the world wants to go naked, we don't have to follow suit. And if the world wants to act like a bunch of lunatics, God's people ought to have some sense of decorum and decency and modesty. And if the man of God in the house doesn't have enough backbone to do it, he needs to get right with God, my brethren. Rebellion against parental authority. I come from Charlotte County, Virginia. It's so rural, we don't have a stoplight in the whole county. I didn't say the town, the whole county. You probably already figured that out. But I come to this remote part. I got the report of two 15-year-old stepdaughters who plotted and executed the murder of their mother and father. 15-year-old girls killed their parents. The ultimate expression of rebellion. Young people. People in a conference like this, you'll never physically attack your mom and dad. You probably never even talk back. You might not ever even talk about your mother and father to somebody else. But I want to tell you, the rebellion in the heart is just as serious in the eyes of God. And before the glory departed, my friend, there was rebellion against parental authority. But let me give you the fifth thing. Before the glory departed, they ignored the word of God. They ignored the word of God. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. When the Bible says the word of the Lord was precious, that means the word of God was rare. It was scarce. That God was not revealing himself at that time. When the Bible says there was no open vision, that means there was no prophet to consult to find the will of God. God had very little to say to Israel. There was a famine of hearing the words of God. And maybe one reason the word of the Lord was so rare in those days was because there was no need for God to say anything else to his people when they had not acted on what he had already said. Understand, these people knew the law. They did not have copies of the Bible in their home. They did not have it, but they understood the law. Today, we have a complete Bible. And this Bible is everything that God has to say to the human race. My friend, when they ignored the word of God, their sin was bad. But if we neglect the word of God in our day, our sin is even worse. They ignored the word of God, and the glory departed. My brethren, not just ignoring the parts you like. Brother, if you, I'm telling you, if we ignore the parts we don't like, I'm telling you, we're in trouble with God. You let a denomination, a local church, a family, or an individual turn a deaf ear to God's revealed will, it won't be long before the glory departs. Brother, God has plainly told us how to deal with sin toward him. He's told us to confess it and forsake it. And judgment must begin at the house of God. We've got too much preaching that strokes the emotion and too little preaching that strikes at the heart of our problems. And my brethren, I want to tell you, it's high time for judgment to begin at the house of God. God's told us how to deal with sin toward him. He said, confess it and forsake it. I was preaching in the Socialist Republic of Vermont. And a lady came up to me after service. And she said, I have no sense of God. I feel so cold. I feel like God's a million miles away. And she went on lamenting her spiritual condition. And then she said, but I'm addicted to soap operas. I know I shouldn't do it, but I watch them all the time. And she went on along that line. And then she said, but I love the Lord. And I said, Time out. I said, ma'am, you have just told me how cold your heart is, how that you feel like God's a million miles away, how that you feel spiritually numb. And ma'am, you have told me that you are doing things that you believe are contrary to God's word and God's will and God's character. And then I said, ma'am, you've had the audacity to tell me that you love the Lord. I say, sister, maybe the problem is the same problem we all got. Our problem is not that we love the Lord. Our problem is we love ourselves more than we love the Lord. You know, when a prostitute goes out, a man goes out and sleeps with a prostitute, he doesn't love the prostitute more than he loves his wife. He loves himself more than he loves his wife. Now, God has told us how to deal with sin toward him. It's a good thing to come in seasons of purging, seasons of examination, seasons when God broods over our hearts. I don't know about you, but I've been such a constitution that if God doesn't brood over me on a regular basis, brother, it doesn't take me long to get hard and calloused and away from God in my heart. We can't afford to ignore the word of God. Brother, when God speaks to your heart, obey every prompting that God gives you. God's plainly told us how to deal with sin, problems, and relationships toward others. If you've offended somebody, the Bible tells you we're to go to him and seek to make it right. If somebody offends us, we're to confront the situation and forgive them. I was preaching one time in South Carolina, and the kid was standing out there in the auditorium. I mean, he had such a sober look on. His face looked like a reprint of the Book of Lamentations. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he was sitting there, and he looked like he swallowed a curtain rod. I mean, the guy was absolutely miserable. He came up after service, and he began to lament what a terrible shape his spiritual life was in. He said, I'm so cold. He said, I've even been out here praying, but I have no sense of God. And he said, I feel like God's so far away. And he went on and on. And I said, well, brother, why don't we get on our knees here? And why don't you just tell God everything you just told me? So we got on our knees, and I prayed, and I said, now you go ahead and pray. And then he cranked up that old pre-recorded cassette prayer. You know, the one that you pray every time you go to prayer meeting to where everybody's got it memorized. And, you know, he was praying that kind of a pre-rehearsed prayer. And then after about 40 seconds, he began to quiet down. And then after 45 seconds, he was stone silent. And I looked over at him, and, man, his face was turning red. And I thought, we're getting close now. And then he lingered in that position for a moment, and then he blurted out, he said, God, I just can't say it. God, I just can't say it. I looked at him. Man, sweat was pouring off his face. He was red as a beet. The neck veins had popped out. He looked like a redneck evangelist. And I looked at that guy, and I thought, man, we're getting close now. He was silent for a few more moments, and then he spurted, he blurted out. He said, oh, God, I stole it, God. I stole it, Lord. I want to tell you, that guy unloaded a truckload of sin. I'm telling you, he coughed up all kinds of iniquities, got it all out. And by the time he had got finished with all of that, he didn't look like a reprint of the Book of Lamentations, brother. He looked like Galatians chapter 5, something with the fruit of the Spirit, man. He had a smile from ear to ear. He was smiling so broadly he'd make Robert Shuler look depressed. I mean, that guy was happy. We got up off our knees. He looked me in the eye. I said, only one more thing to do. He said, yes, sir, brother. He said, I'm going to get it right. I said, do it before tomorrow night and come give me the report. Well, a year earlier, he'd gone to a grocery store and something didn't get on the cash register tape. So his wife, thank God for these patient wives, she'd waited. And she said, now, honey, before we go home tonight, we need to go by the store. And he said, I know exactly what store I need to go by. She went shopping, and he went on a mission for God. And he found the manager of the store, confessed what he had done, paid him back, asked for forgiveness. And brother, he came to church the next night. He was happy as could be, and he told me that story. But you know something, my friend? He obeyed the prompting of the Spirit of God. When I was a teenager, I backed my father's 1950 Chevrolet pickup out of the shed and ran over a toolbox. You know what 3,000 pounds does to a toolbox even made in the 60s? I'm telling you, it was flat as a pancake. I got on the anvil. I beat that thing back in shape to the point where you could even put the drawer back in it and it would close. The only thing that was wrong, the paint was knocked off. I never mentioned it to my father. I'm off preaching in a meeting one day, and I said to a friend of mine, I said, you know, my conscience has been bothering me about this incident where I deceived my father by running over his toolbox. I never put it right with him. And I said to my friend, I said, hey, would you pray that God would open the door for me to get my conscience clear? And you know what my good friend looked at me and said? I don't think we need to pray and ask God to open the door. I think you need to go open it yourself. I said, thank you very much. And you know, he was dead on that point. So I went and found my father, recreated the whole story. He was oblivious, told him the whole thing. And I drove 2 hours one way, and I went back to church that night, and nobody else had revival. At least I did. And brother, I want to tell you that obedience is not always convenient, but it's always profitable. You say, well, it'll cost me too much to put these things right. It'll cost you more if you leave it undone. We had a guy in Florida who burned his house down, who went to the insurance company after the meeting and confessed that he had burnt down his own house to collect the insurance money, for crying out loud. I want to tell you, no price is too great to pay to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. What has God been speaking to our hearts about, men and women? Perhaps tonight God is prompting us to some neglected duty. Perhaps there's a conscience that needs to be cleared. Maybe there's a compelling witness that needs to be given. Perhaps there's a forgiveness that needs to be granted, or a forgiveness that needs to be sought. Perhaps there's a gift of encouragement that needs to be made. My friend, I want to tell you that before the glory departed from Israel, they ignored the voice of God. They silenced the voice of God. They just sat on it. And I want to tell you, when God speaks, it's not time to call a prayer meeting. It's time to get up and move and pray while you're going and seek to put that thing right. Because before the glory departed from Israel, they ignored the voice of God. Well, let me give you this final thing. Before the glory departed in Israel, there was a forfeiture of parental authority. A forfeiture of parental authority. Look in chapter 3. And verse 13, if you would. Notice what it says here. Chapter 3 and verse 13. This is what God told Samuel to tell Eli. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. A forfeiture of parental authority. R.G. Lee said that parental authority has not disappeared, it's just changed hands. The children have taken it over. You know, the main thing missing in child training today is the trainer. The main thing missing in parenting today is the parent. Eli failed to use his parental authority to govern his children. And Eli's children followed suit and refused to obey their father. In chapter 2, verse 29, God said to Eli, "You've honored your children above me. You preferred your children before me." He loved his children more than he loved God. But my friend, it says in that Malachi, the book of Malachi, that God will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, God said, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Disunity in the home brings a curse upon the earth. Do you understand that before the glory departed from Israel, there was a forfeiture of parental authority? You know, there's a new idol in evangelical Christianity today. You know what the new idol is? It's family. It's the family. Why, Pastor, we can't go to church. Our kids have ball practice, violin practice, flute practice, ballet practice, tobacco spitting practice, race car practice. They got all these. Oh, we cannot come to church. We can't stay out late. How many children? You know, they get up early for school, and they're involved in everything except that which is spiritual. You know, I think we've underestimated the capacity of children for deep spiritual experience. They don't have to have Six Flags over Jesus all the time. They can get involved in Holy Ghost prayer meetings when their hearts are clear. I'm telling you, they can be in a place of usefulness, and they don't have to make all the mistakes that most of us did. It's just not true. A forfeiture of parental authority. You know, when the television became the nation's babysitter, and education became the surrogate parent, and rock music became the form of entertainment, we've been on a free fall ever since all of that came into play. And we can dismiss all of this. Well, that's just relative. That's amoral. It doesn't make any difference and all this kind of stuff. Look at the position today. When they tell us that the morality factor among evangelical Christian young people is identical to that of the world, there's something wrong with the message, and there's something wrong with the method, and there's something wrong with the manner in which we're doing it. And if you want a different result, you're going to have to do something different from what everybody else is doing. A forfeiture of parental authority. You're responsible for your home, sir. Of course, we educate their minds, train their bodies, but we dare not starve their souls. I was in a meeting, and they said, there's a man that was having a terrible time, a very successful man monetarily, but having a terrible time in the home. Wanted to know if I talked to him. I said, I'd be glad to talk to him. He came in. I think he was having a nervous breakdown. He told me about his wife had been in for counseling, and the counselor told the wife to abandon her husband and children and to go and seek her own happiness. How many of you think we've heard enough from the counseling community to last us from now to way past when Jesus comes back again? The key to understanding life is not psychology, it's theology. Get out of, quit listening to the Freudian flops and even the Christian ones that start off this mess and then put a scripture verse at the end and try to dress it up and make it like it's the Word of God. Brother, we don't need all this garbage and a behavioral modification. We just need to get back to the Word of God. His wife was leaving. The daughter had clammed up. The boy had seen apparitions of demons in his room. He was involved in dope and total rebellion. The man was fit to be dying. He came in, he wept, he told me the whole story. I said, sir, why don't we get on our knees right here? And why don't you just tell God everything you just told me? So we got on our knees. And that man began to heave up hurt, pain, brokenness, bitterness. Oh, he began to unleash all of this stuff. He was weeping and wailing. I didn't know whether he was going to even stay alive or go absolutely berserk. I didn't know. I looked at him and the agony that was on his face, and I was weeping my heart out as I knelt with that man. And I was sitting there thinking, oh, God, if this man had wept like this 5 years ago and gotten thoroughly right with God, we wouldn't be doing this kind of weeping right here, right now. But it was too late then. Can I tell you, friend, don't wait till your wife walks out on you. Don't wait till your children are in trouble to get thoroughly right with God. My brethren, there's a crisis of fatherhood in the United States. Strong male leadership has not been the defining feature in our country now for at least 6 or 7 decades. We got women going off to war to fight in Iraq and husbands staying at home to take care of their children. There's something wrong and perverse about this picture right here, my friend. More and more people want to pay somebody else to do for money what they're not willing to do for love. 2/3 of all mothers of small children are in the workforce somewhere. A forfeiture of parental authority. I know we're living in tight times. I know that some people are in difficult circumstances. I know all of that, dear people. But what I'm telling you is we're in a crisis today. I believe it's the parents' duty to teach their children about decency, honor, truth, and industry. Don't send your child to Sunday school. Take them to Sunday school. Don't trust somebody else to teach your child about character. You do it, because children will not do what you say. They will do what you do. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Brethren, we can believe God for better things. Listen, Noah got his family on the ark in those wicked days. Brother, we can get our children on the ark in our day as well if we can believe God. We're going to have to readjust some things. We're going to have to rethink some things. Follow me now. A forfeiture of parental authority before the glory departed. I think we need to stop explaining our sins and start repenting of our sins. Live the way God wants you to live. Be what God wants you to be. I was in a meeting one time, and three ladies, single moms, were around the table, weeping, talking about how their children were out and out rebellious, how they were talking back, saying things they ought not to say. A grandfather sitting at the table, a grandfather, his 8-year-old son sitting at the table, calling him by his first name. And I was sitting there thinking, oh, God, Lord, how in the world did we ever get to this place? How did we ever get to this place? Here we are, a forfeiture of parental authority. My dear people, listen to me. I think we need to take back the ownership of, the responsibility for, and the control of our own children. It's not the government's responsibility to raise our children. It doesn't take a village. It takes a mother and father filled with the Spirit of God. It's not the church's responsibility to raise our children. I think we need to quit running a spiritual surrogacy service and start doing more to equip and train the parents to do what God called them to do, brother, in the house of God. Isn't it interesting? We got ministries for children, youth ministries, ladies' Bible studies, addiction ministries. We got all these things, and these are all good in their place. But isn't it amazing how many churches have a ministry to fathers and to men to train them to be what God has called them to be, the shepherds of their homes? A forfeiture of parental authority. Most of us sitting here didn't grow up in red-hot Christian homes. But I want to tell you, when God turns your heart to your children, I want to tell you, God will show you along the way, man, how to come out on the other end. And he'll place some people in your path that'll give you a little light, brother, and give you a little hope, and give you a little instruction. And I'm telling you, we all believe in God for revival in the home. We're looking for revival all across the world and in the government. Forget it, man. Let's have some revival in our own hearts, in our own home, and believe God to do something in our churches. Wouldn't that be an improvement? We're trying to get prayer back in the public. at school. I like to see prayer get back in the church, for crying out loud. Forfeiture of parental authority. Friends, if God will abandon his old covenant people, is there any question that God will abandon those that abandon him? I want to ask you, are there any signs that God is about to depart from your life? And I'm telling you, the glory can depart. Nations can lose the glory. Anybody here think that maybe America's in trouble with God? Remember 9/11? The strip club had the marquee, pray for America. I'm telling you, there's no use for a hooker to pray for America until she repents. I'm just telling you, we're so out of whack with all of this. I'm not trying to be harsh and callous. I'm just telling you, God hates sin, man, and he can't stand it. And I'm just telling you that sin is wrong. And fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin, said Charles Spurgeon. We can't mess the world in God. We can't water the thing down. We can't throw out the non-negotiable parts. I'm not talking about making the narrow way more narrow than it already is. But I am talking about against making the narrow way broader than what God has said it is. It's a narrow gate that leads to a narrow way that leads to eternal life, my friend. Oh, my brethren, nations can lose the glory. Ezekiel watched as the glory lifted off the mercy seat, and he saw the glory stand over the threshold of the door, and then he watched as the glory departed over on the hillside, and then he watched the glory disappear out of sight, never to return until 400 years later when the glory of God was found in a manger in Bethlehem. I'm telling you that nations can lose the glory of God. It happened right here in the book of Samuel. Churches can lose the glory. Even that church in Ephesus, which had so many good things about them, you talk about a model church, soul winning, serving, separate, I mean, they had it all. But God said to him, I've got something against you. You've left your first love, and if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick. The glory can depart from the local church, my friend. But you know something? Individuals can lose the glory as well. What about Samson? Oh, my brethren, called by God, empowered by God, did exploits for God. He paid a mighty high price for his low living when he got a haircut in the devil's barbershop. And you know the story, When he spilled the beans to that wicked Delilah, you remember how that he lost his power and he didn't even know it. The Lord had departed from him and he didn't know it. He thought he could go through his religious calisthenics. He said, I'll go out and shake myself as at other times and surely the glory will come. But this time the glory didn't come back. He lost the glory. I'll tell you what scares me to death. If Solomon, who wrote the holy word of God, who tasted the powers of the world to come, who was used by God to build that meeting place for God and man, if his heart was turned to false gods because of his disobedience, my friend, who are we? And if David, a man after God's own heart, if Samson, the strongest man in the world, David, the most spiritual man in the world, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, man, if they all committed adultery, we're only one decision away from tragedy at any given time. I'm telling you, I'll put a holy fear of God in your heart, my friend, that we want to end up well and not go down in flames. Amen. Individuals can lose the glory of God. I want to tell you, you can have church without God, but you can't have souls saved and lives changed without God. My friend, listen, where the glory of God resides, the voice of God is heard. Where the glory of God resides, the voice of God is heard. You say, well, why did you bring a message on Ichabod to a conference like this? You're supposed to be encouraging our hearts. Well, I had a message like that, but I felt led to give this one. Why did you bring a message like this? I'll tell you why. Because we've been 100 years in the United States of America, 100 years without a widespread, outpouring, heart-melting season of refreshing from the presence of God. And maybe tonight God has got a controversy with us, his people. I don't believe in morbid introspection. I do believe in Holy Spirit inspection. And my brethren tonight, I'm telling you, I think we've lost out with God. I mean, it's to the point now where we have no discernment. We cannot discern and make a judgment call on anything. And I'm not talking about going too far and becoming legal. But I'm telling you, my friend, we can become lawless and we can condone what God condemns. We can become over-tolerant. We can become relativistic. My friend, we can lose the glory of God. And is that not what has basically happened across the boards here in the land of the free and the home of the brave? Howard Spring said, the kingdom of God is not going to be advanced by our churches becoming filled with men. The kingdom of God will not be advanced by our churches becoming filled with men, but by men in our churches becoming filled with God. That's the thing we need. That's what I need. That's what you need. We had a couples advance last weekend. I told the boys, I said, listen, forget the marriage seminars and the handouts. Go for the jugular. Preach to our hearts, because if we get right with God, then the marriage things will take care of themselves. On Friday night, a man brought a message on brokenness, the key to revival. Man, I've never seen a man. God was all over that guy. We said, all right, it's Friday night. We have a prayer meeting here in 30 minutes. Anybody want to come and pray? We had 80 takers that came and prayed to nearly midnight on a romantic weekend, praise God. And others were back there seeking the Lord. The kingdom of God will not be advanced by our churches becoming filled with men, but by men in our churches becoming filled with God. What gave birth to Ichabod? What caused the glory to depart? Number one, an unconverted priesthood. I ask you sincerely, my friend, are you saved? Are you converted? Number two, an unfit leadership. Brethren, are we walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called? Number three, no respect for the moral law. My dear men and women, are we living holy lives? Number four, rebellion against parental authority. I ask you, are you submissive to mom and dad, young people? They ignored the word of God. Brethren, are you obedient to the light that you've got? And number six, they forfeited their parental authority. Mom and dad, listen to me. Hear me. Are you raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? I give you 10 words for revival in your home. 10 words for revival in the home. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? 10 words for revival in the home. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I wonder if you need to say that to anybody in your home, sir. What about a man? What about it, young people? Oh, my brethren, a forfeiture of parental authority. Now, what will cause the glory to return? I think by repenting of the things that caused it to depart is a good place to start. And can I say this afternoon? I think there's plenty of room for repentance all across the theological spectrum. If you're in the Pharisee camp, or in the Sadducee camp, or somewhere in between, there's room at the cross for us to repent. There's a wealthy businessman in London. He loved to do things for the poor children in the ghetto, so he got a busload and he went to the ocean. He wanted the children to see the ocean. They frolicked and played and swam all day long, had a wonderful time. The end of the day came. They're on the bus. They're going home. The wealthy businessman went from seat to seat and talked to child about his experience of the first time of seeing the ocean. He found a little kid that had a half bottle full of ocean water. And he asked the little boy, he said, well, what are you doing with this bottle of water? The little boy said, well, my mother has never seen the ocean either. And I want my mom to see the ocean, so I'm taking the ocean water in this bottle. I want my mom to see it. And the businessman said, well, son, how come it's only half full? And the little boy said, I had to leave room for the tide to come in. I had to leave room for the tide to come in. And my brethren, we can make room for the tide to come in. Amen. You see, there's forgiveness with God that he might be feared. And brother, nobody's totally consistent and nobody's perfect in this life. And brother, I'm just telling you, we ought to make a stab at it, but nobody's totally consistent. We know that, and that's what Calvary's all about. And brother, we're no farther from God than we are from our knees and kneeling at the foot of the cross. I'm telling you, Calvary is only a step away, and I believe that God's calling some of us in these days. I came here and I said to my wife, I said, honey, what do you want God to do for you at this conference? Because I want God to do something for me. Don't you want God to do something for you? Brother, here's the answer. Get honest. I mean, judgment day honest. Get holy. Get humble. Get hot in your obedience. And by the grace of God, let's get our homes in order. And brother, we can have a return of the glory of God. I'll say this, and I'm going to quit. I don't believe that God's foreordained us to a Laodicean deadbeat church age to where things are never going to get any better and we're going to go down the tubes from here on out. I wouldn't blame God for the circumstances today, Because that would be blaspheming his holy name to believe that God would cause and prefigure a bunch of deadbeats to look like us, to give us an excuse for being what we are. My friend, I want to tell you, we need to get away from our eschatological let-offs and our theological fatalisms, and we need to believe God for a better day, because the church that came into existence in a burst of glory, I think the true church is going to go out in a blaze. And brother, I don't know whether the nation's going to turn back to God. I don't know about all of that, but I believe the churches can turn back to God, and I know that individuals can turn back to God. And if nobody else gets revived, I want to be revived. And brother, I want to get hotter rather than deader as I go along. And brother, I'm looking and believing God for a better day. What about you, my friend? What about it? The prelude to Ichabod. The prelude to Ichabod. What happened before the glory departed? Brother, at all cost, in God's name, we've got to have a touch of God. It's not a nice thing. It's a must thing. We've got to have a touch of God. I got in a meeting that God was in. It is good to get down every now and when God is. And 3:00 in the morning, I got up in the middle of the night, such a burden of prayer. Met a guy in the parking lot. Been up all night. That guy carried. He was a hidden spring. He carried that meeting. I said, brother, you're going home. I got the third shift. And you know something? After that thing was over, I was so exhausted. Emotionally, spiritually, intellectually spent. But I said, God, one night out there looking at those stars, below, I said, God, I'd rather die young than see revival, than live to be 100 and never see the glory of God. And I hope there's a burning in your heart. I know you wouldn't be here if it wasn't. Oh, may God intense the flames at all costs, man. Don't lose that sense of the glory of God. And if the glory has departed in your heart and your home, by God's grace, you can get it back, because he's shown us the way. We can't ignore the word of God, brother. We can obey, and we can be blessed. Could we pray? Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Before we pray, I got three questions. Number one, I wonder if there are men, husbands, fathers, grandfathers here in the house that would say, Harold, God has spoken to me clearly, specifically, and afresh about my responsibilities as the leader in my home. I'm wondering if there are men, fathers, grandfathers that would say, Harold, I would appreciate if you would pray for me, because God has spoken specifically to my heart about my duties as the leader of my home, and I'd like to be prayed for. I'd like for those men, and only those men that God spoke to in a specific way, who would like to be prayed for, to quietly stand to your feet, and we're going to have a word of prayer right where you're at, just for those men that God spoke to in a specific, definite way. God bless you, men. Before we pray, I wonder if there are women, mothers, grandmothers here. You feel a keen need of a fresh touch from God. I know not everybody's in a perfect situation. I know some people are in very difficult circumstances. But I'm wondering if there's some ladies here that say, Harold, I need a touch from God, because I want my home to be a revival center. And I don't want to be a hindrance, man. I want to be in that place of blessing. God has spoken to my heart as a mother, as a wife, as a grandmother. I would like to be prayed for, that God would do something significant for me during these days. I have a need. Pray for me. Would you quietly, with heads bowed, rise to your feet and join these men that are already standing if you'd like to be prayed for. Just those ladies that have a sense of need and would like specific prayer. Now, God bless you, sisters. Now, before we pray, I got one more question. I'm wondering if there's sons or daughters here in this meeting, young people. You know, you say, Harold, the flesh is very appealing, the world is very alluring, but with all of my heart, I really do want to honor God, and I do want to honor my mother and father. I want to inwardly respect, and I want to outwardly obey my mother and father, because I want my life to be long and I want my life to go well. I'm wondering if there are young people in this building that would say, Harold, you know, I've been struggling with some of these things. God is speaking to my heart. Pray for me, because I want to be submissive and obedient to mom and dad, and God has been talking to my heart. Please remember me in prayer. Just those young people that God spoke to, would you join these that are already standing if you'd like to be prayed for? Just those young people that God spoke to in a special way. May God bless you, young people. My Heavenly Father. Oh, my Heavenly Father. Would you do something for us dads, us fathers, us husbands? God, would you do something for us, Lord? please. God, we're opening our hearts. We're crying out. We're admitting we have fabulous needs. We're not even aware of the depth of them, but God, we know something of them. And God, what we know drives us to say, oh God, have mercy. And God, do something fresh and something vital and something lasting and something real in our hearts. Bless these brothers. God, lead them. Lead us as we lead our own. Lord, would you encourage these sisters? God, would you do something for them? Lord, some of them, no doubt, in very difficult places. God, encourage them that their children can be sanctified through one believing mate. God, would you just baptize them with the peace and contentment and the grace of God. Lord, we just need something from you, Lord, big time. Lord, would you just bless these mothers, these wives, these grandmothers. And Father, look at all these young people out here. Look at them. Lord, they want to do right. They want to be clear. They want to be in that place of blessing. They want to be under that God-ordained leadership. God, would you bless these young people? God, would you give them dreams and aspirations of holy things that they can accomplish for the kingdom's sake? God, would you bless them and bless them indeed? Our Heavenly Father, would you bless our homes? God, would you have mercy upon our homes, God? We hadn't done everything right. We've done a lot of things wrong. Lord, I've done a lot of things I shouldn't have done. Lord, I've not been perfect. Thou knowest. And Lord, we all feel so bad about all of that. But Father, thank you that there's forgiveness at the cross. And God, from here on out, Lord, we're begging God for mercy and grace and strength and wisdom and insight. And God, we're praying for the presence of God to be in our homes. Give us revival in our homes. And our God, give us revival in our churches. Please, God, while on others you're calling, don't pass us by. And Lord, what you're doing in China, and God, what you're doing in Africa, and God, what you're doing in Romania, and God, what you're doing other. God, do something over here for a change, God. We're asking for something like that. Lord, our hearts are all burdened. Lord, this whole thing is about revival. God, we know that's what you want. So God, lead us individually, God. The path that we must trod, the repentances, God, whatever, the humblings, the fastings, whatever, God, the obedience, whatever, Lord, we're open. God, we're thanking you that you're a merciful God who delights to revive your work in the midst of the years. And God, we're believing you for that very thing. Now, Father, would you put your hand on this conference? And these men speak this afternoon. God, may your voice be heard as this Brother Conlon comes in tonight. God, may he come with a message from heaven for our hearts. God, we're open for it. We're believing and thanking you for it. Now, thank you for what you're saying to our hearts. Lead our brother as he comes now to direct our service from this point. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.